Morning. Thank you, Glenn, for the scripture. And as you might note from your bulletin, the idea is the kingdom of his son, or the kingdom of his beloved son. We will be looking at that idea this morning. And you also might notice in your bulletin that says there's communion. That's it's just a little leftover from last week, and we're not going to be doing that this morning, but we are going to be examining the idea of the kingdom. And there, I can see you. A little confusion today, and as well there might be, because when we talk about the kingdom through Scripture, in the Old Testament it talks about the kingdom of God, and the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God, and sometimes it's talking about a physical kingdom, and sometimes it doesn't seem to be talking about a physical kingdom at all. Sometimes it's talking about a reign of a king right here on earth, and sometimes it's talking about a reign of a king that we can't see. And so hopefully we can look at some of these things this morning and kind of weave our way through them, and then end up back here in Colossians and take a little bath, a milk bath. The scripture is referred to as the milk of the word. And I think it's sometimes as good as we kind of take a bath in the word and just let it kind of sink into us. And toward the end of the service, my time here this morning, I want to do that with you in Colossians. But the idea of a king, the idea of a king is pretty foreign to us here in America. We have all kinds of checks and balances so that nobody can be telling us all what to do all the time, telling us how much we have to pay in our taxes, or telling us where to live, and all the different things that were commonplace under an actual kingdom. That's not seen hardly any place in the world. There's checks and balances on most any, even dictators today. The closest thing I can think of a king and a kingdom is a short guy in North Korea. That seems to be about as close to being a king, a sovereign, that I think that we can observe. That is so foreign to us, because that is a situation where there's no recourse. There's no appeals. There's no court that's higher. If he says you're going to go to prison, or his people say you're going to prison, you're going to prison. If he say you're going to be killed, you're going to be killed. It seems like that's about as close to a sovereign managed country that we would know. Of course, we here in America, we started our republic in rebellion to a king. And we thought that was not right. And his decree for taxes and those sort of things, we rebelled against. And so just the idea of a king having absolute sovereign power over the queen, over the princes, over his own children. As we read through history, when you had that kind of monarchy, it just led to all kinds of issues and problems. Kingdoms rise and fall. We think of earthly kingdoms, world powers. David and Solomon, Israel had their day under those two men, under those two kings. They were powerful. Their power and military might stretch throughout that whole area. The Babylonian Empire, that kingdom, it exercised its authority over vast regions. The Medes and Persians followed. The Greeks under Alexander the Great. What a great kingdom that was. Then the Romans. Coming up closer into our own history, the British Empire. And how far that set, what did it say? The sun never set on the British Empire. And now, I guess we would be considered in the United States that next world power. But what's interesting about them all is that they rise and they fall. They're man-made kingdoms. They come into existence for different reasons. Maybe it's an invention. Maybe it's better ships. Maybe with the Roman Empire, it was horses, chariots, and a road system that was incredible, and a way to travel and get news clear across and move military people just better than anything had ever been known. Maybe it's that that puts you into power. I think I'm not much of a history buff, but I think with the British Empire, it was their fleets. They controlled the ocean. And with America, it has been our air power. In the height of the Cold War, when Russia had the nuclear submarines that were supposed to equalize everything and be a threat all around the world, those nuclear submarines could travel and they could hit you with a nuclear armament any place in the world from those submarines. We knew where every one of them was. We had pictures of them from high above. And Russia knew that. So that was a deterrent. So there's different reasons why different nations and kingdoms come into existence, but it comes through maybe great leadership, maybe great ideas. Then after that comes power. And then after that comes pride and wealth and leisure. And after that comes the multiplication of sin and decadence and decay and then fall. And then a new power comes up. Kind of goes through those same cycles. Well, living as we do in 2018, in my humble opinion, we are somewhere on that downslope of our empire, and sin, wealth, and leisure, and lust, and greed multiply, selfishness, egocentric people, egocentric leaders, us as a people, worrying about ourselves. We had a constitution, or we have a constitution, has had, that might be a, I'm not sure where that fits, but we still have it. And we think that's going to guide us. But, you know, if the heart of people change and sin gets its root and flourishes, and the lust of the flesh, whether that be in whatever, for power or security or leisure, whatever it is, when that comes to full bloom, you're on a downhill slope. And my opinion is we're on a downhill slope. But that's a worldly kingdom. And quite frankly, we have to come to grips with the idea that that's happened in the past. It may be happening right now, but that's not the kingdom that we need to be worrying about. There's another kingdom, and there's also another king. Turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Verses 33. We'll start there. John chapter 18, verses 33 and especially 36. There's a deep desire down in the heart of man to have man be his king, or somebody he can see be his king and rule and make things right, or at least let us be in charge with that king. And Jesus is coming before Pilate here, and it says in verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests deliver you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. There's a temptation today, even within Christianity, to have that a physical kingdom here on earth. We want that kingdom. We want God to be in control and in charge. And yet, right here, before he even goes to the cross, he tells this Roman leader, no, my kingdom is not here. It's a different thing. So in order to kind of work through scripture and understand the kingdoms, let me just say this. There is a material kingdom, and there is a spiritual kingdom. And eventually that material kingdom and that spiritual kingdom are going to grow and mesh together and end up being a millennial kingdom, where that spiritual kingdom and that physical kingdom are actually seen on the face of this earth, and Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. It's going to happen. But in the meantime, let's try to keep our thinking straight as to the kingdoms and the king. In the Old Testament, there's no shortage of scripture that expresses the idea that God is king and that God is in control. Now, we can't lose sight of that. In the midst of problems and trouble and sickness and disease and wars and famine and whatever else is on the face of this earth, God is still king. Those things were true in the Old Testament. There was calamities and famine and wars and all kinds of things in Old Testament times. But the writers continue to tell us God is king. God is in control. God is sovereign. Isaiah 40:17 says it this way. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on scales? How big are you? This is how big I am, God is saying. Isaiah 14:27 says, For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? Listen to that. The Lord God Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Sometimes I hear people talking, and even some sermons today, that God has somehow got his hands tied behind his back. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't. And the scripture says over and over and over he doesn't. Isaiah 46:8-10. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. That's an NIV translation of Isaiah 46:8. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. Oh, man, we forget our history. We can't even remember 10 years ago, 20 years ago. We can't remember 100 years ago how things are and what happened and what caused it. We kind of be erasing that so we can make the same mistakes over and over again, I guess. But not here. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. Get that straight. Remember what he said? I want to go back to that first verse. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago? I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. How could he do that if he's not in control the whole time? Whoops, I didn't count on that. No, that's not the kind of God we have. That's not the kind of God he is. There's no whoops. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, you might want to write this verse down. This is Isaiah 46, 8 through 10, I'm reading. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. How big's your God? He's in control. David in Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 11, prayed in front of all his people. This is his prayer. And David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Now, that might make your head spin as you look around you, or you even look back in history, or even look back in Israel's history, and you go, God's purposes are not thwarted. He has a plan. It's all going to come into a culmination of human history and end up with all the saints living forever in sweet communion and fellowship with the Lord God of this universe. He has a plan. Job said it this way in Job 42, 1 and 2. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, Job is an interesting character. He didn't quite get this straight right away, but he did. He got it. But oftentimes we think, well, you know, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, yeah, he's alive. He's a real being. He's adjudged a being, and he's heading toward his judgment and his punishment, but he's still doing his thing. But even with Job, he had to ask the Lord if he could do something with him. No, don't forget that. The Lord says, okay, yeah, give it a shot. Ooh, treated him pretty meanly. Ooh, that was pretty tragic. But he still loves me. Yeah, see, that's the big picture. It's not the circumstances of this world. It's the relationship we have with the God of this world. Sometimes the circumstances are just wonderful, especially as a nation rises, as a world kingdom and its success and its power, and you're part of that, and you just go, oh, wow, this is practically heaven on earth. And then she starts to decay, and you go, this is not so good after all. Or where are we heading? And you could look at those other nations, and you could see the military might waning and the other people coming in and conquering them and all that goes with the plundering of war and the winner getting the spoils. Yeah. All those circumstances, it's still God. It's His purposes. His plans are not thwarted. And in the midst of calamity, we can have peace because we know the Creator of this universe. Psalm 33:8-11 says it this way: Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generations. Our job is not to question what God is doing. Our job is to join Him in whatever He's doing and to trust Him in whatever He's doing and celebrate with Him whatever He's doing. If the Lord should tarry, what might be the next great power on the face of this earth? If this nation of ours were to wane and fail for some reason, decay within, what would be the next great kingdom? Well, I can tell you from population point of view who it might be. It might be either Asian or it might be Arab, controlling all the world. Yeah, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But God's kingdom, the King, is still in control. And He introduces, at His time when He came, the new kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. Now, the Jews had a hard time recognizing it. And I want to share some little background because it really has helped me to begin to understand why were they so blind? Why weren't they getting it? The history of the Jewish people in the time of Christ is a book written by historian Emil Schurer. Now, I haven't read that book. I'm quoting from a person who is bringing these things together. And so he tells about what's in this book. And it's written by a historian. And in this book, he collects all of the ancient material from the time of Christ and pieces together the eschatology. That's the history or the teaching of the end times. So he's piecing together what the Jewish nation believed about the end times, at the time of Christ, okay? And this is a little compilation of what he wrote in that book. Here is what they expected. There's 9 things that they expected. First, the coming of the Messiah would be preceded by a time of tribulation or trouble, even like birth pangs. That's what they thought. And they were having a time of trouble, for sure. The Romans were they were under the thumb of the Romans. Second, in the midst of this trouble and turmoil, there would appear a prophet like Elijah heralding the coming of the Messiah. Thirdly, Messiah would establish His kingdom. Let me read that sentence better. Messiah would establish His kingdom and glory and vindicate His people. So He would establish His kingdom and His people would be vindicated. They'd come out from underneath that rule. They'd be free. Fourthly, the nations would ally to fight the Messiah. There'd be a big battle. Do you recognize Their eschatology is pretty much our eschatology. Ours is just 2,000 years later than theirs. They would literally interrupt all their wars to come and fight against him. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting when Jesus took the throne in Jerusalem, when they laid down all those branches and he was riding in on the donkey and they were anointing him as king, these are the things they thought would happen. Now, they were skeptical about it because he wasn't really doing the signs that they were looking for weren't there. One of the things they believed in their signs and wonders was that there'd be cataclysmic earth and sky things, stars falling, tremendous earthquakes, those kinds of things. And those were the signs they were looking for. In fact, that's the sign that they ask him, the Pharisees ask him, I think that's in Matthew 12, we looked at it last week, where are the signs of your coming? Where is it? And I looked at that even last week, and I said, raising people from the dead? That's not a good sign? Feeding 5,000 people from almost nothing, that's not a good sign? Healing the sick? That's not a good sign? Restoring the sight to the blind? What more do you want? No, we want those things that we read about in Daniel and Ezekiel, where the sky is going to fall and the earth erupts and this tremendous things are going to happen, and then we'll know. Well, they weren't happening that way. It didn't happen that way. And so they're very skeptical, but they're asking him anyway. He says, fifthly, the Messiah would destroy all the opposing nations, subjugate them all. Number six, the restoration of Jerusalem would occur. It would be made anew and magnificent. Seven, all the scattered Jews from all over the world would return to Israel. Israel would become the center of the world, and all the nations would be subject to the Messiah. That was eight. Number nine, the Messiah would establish the kingdom, and the kingdom would be a time of eternal peace and righteousness and glory. We know what that is now, but they didn't understand that. That's the millennial kingdom that's coming. It's not here, but you won't miss it. If we're raptured first, which I think we will be before that starts, but if we're not, we won't miss it. It's going to come, and it's going to be huge. He will set up his kingdom, and he will rule from Jerusalem, and there will be wars, and there will be losers, and there will be winners, and the winners are on God's side. But that's what they're looking for. So when he said to them, I come to be your Savior, they said, we don't need a Savior. We're not lost. We need a king. We're being dominated. And he says, you wicked, adulterous people, you're missing it. Basically, he's saying, you're not ready for that kind of a kingdom because your heart's not right. I'm going to bring you another kingdom. Let's go back to Colossians and take a little bath here in the Word of God. We still have the same basic problem that they had then in our own lives. In order to be ruled in righteousness by God, we have to be a changed people. The pride and arrogance and selfishness has to go. And the righteousness and holiness and compassion has to come. And then we fit into God's kingdom. But if all we want is like the disciples wanted, and even the mother of a couple of the disciples wanted, on which side of you will my son sit in the kingdom? Yeah. When do I get to be in charge? When do I get to determine what should happen? I'm wondering that in my own life. You know, we do, you know. Huh. No. We have to be broken. We have to be tired of running things ourselves. We have to come to the point where we go, you know, God, I've tried this thing of being my own master. I've tried this thing of directing my own life and making my own choices. I think I'm going to give up on that. And I see from Scripture and from my friends that trusting you as my Lord and Savior is the answer to life. And it is. And that's what Jesus was bringing them to. He was bringing them to a spiritual kingdom. And in Colossians, Paul is rejoicing that some of these Jews, and some of them that weren't Jews, down in Colossae, there was a mixture of Jews and Roman citizens and just everybody. So he's writing to a bunch of Christians who are some Jewish and some not. And as Glenn read to us, I want to go back to that and then just kind of follow through, and we'll take a few minutes here to take a bath in his word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, if you were coming from that Jewish background, you had to rethink things. You had to realize that the king was still in control over all the earth, but there is a spiritual kingdom, and you have to join that. And that's what they had done. And in joining it, he says, you need to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You got to grow in this thing. It's not enough just to trust Christ as your Savior. Well, it is enough. It's a good start, but you have to grow in it, and you have to understand it, and you have to let God work in your life and begin to obey it. And that's what he's praying for. He says that you may please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, because you have the Holy Spirit living within you, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Well, you need steadfastness and patience in this kingdom, because this kingdom is going to operate right in the middle of these world kingdoms that are against it. And you aren't going to get your day. They aren't going to say, oh, you're right. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus did die on the cross. Jesus, I understand that. We're going to declare that throughout all the world from this nation, because, well, I get it now. Chances of that happening are pretty slim. So you're going to be strengthened with power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. In the middle and living under these other nations, you're joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So he points us to the future. He points us to our inheritance. He points us to glory. Turns our mind toward that. And then he said, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Remember Jesus back there talking to Pilate? Yeah, I'm a king. Yeah, you got it. You said so. But my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, we'd have people running around here doing battle. No. My kingdom isn't that way. It's the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what this kingdom is about. It's not about political power. It's not about economic power. It's not about social recognition. It's not about appreciation. It's about redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Redemption means you need to be bought out of this thing you're in. You're under the control of Satan. You're under the control of sin. And he needs to buy you out. And he went to the cross and paid that debt. He bought us out of this world. In whom we have redemption, having been bought out, having our sins paid for. No, I still sin, but I want to tell you something. They're paid for. Now, they're embarrassing. They cause problems. They cause relational problems. They cause problems of guilt. My sins do. But they're paid for. I'm not going to have to go to eternal hell because of it. Because, well, we'll go on here. Why? We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. They're forgiven. Listen to this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, that needs a little explanation there. There's some cults, Christian cults. Well, that's kind of not right, is it? Oxymoron. There are cults that will go to this verse and say, well, see, it says right there, he's firstborn. Well, you need to understand this. It's going to use that same term in two places here. And the Jewish idea of firstborn is of inheritance. It's what we would say on the ranch or maybe in the business, but especially in the ranching community and in the rural community, it was the firstborn that got it passed on to. I can't pass it on to all the kids, so I'm going to pass it on to the firstborn son. That's how we're going to do it. I'm sorry, but that's it. So you're the secondborn son. Better get out and learn another job because you're not going to get part of the deal. That's what it means to be the head or the top. So when it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, it means he is the head of all creation. And that's pretty easy to understand because it's going to go on and say, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. There you go back. He's going back to that idea that God is king. God is master. He's created everything. Rulers, authorities, dominions, thrones. He's created all those things. And then it says, all things have been created through him and for him. So he has a purpose in all those things. As strange as it may seem to us, looking at it from our perspective, those things are all created by him and for him. Then it says, he is before all things. So you get the other look. He always existed. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. So he took a little shot there, Paul did, at creation and showing us that he is still the master. Now he comes back over in this verse and he says, he is also the head of the body, the church. Oh, now we're going to get into this kingdom of his beloved son, the explanation of that. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, was he really the firstborn from the dead? Lazarus was dead and he came alive. Jesus' resurrection is after that. So it's not talking about the event. It's talking about his position. He is the head of it. It says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It'll be recognized. We will submit to him, and he'll be first place. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things in heaven or things in earth. And then I'll close with this next line. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Wow. You see, that's what it means to get into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's a beautiful artwork here, Courtney. And that gate and the door, and it says welcome in your bulletin. That's a beautiful picture. And the door is open. Yeah, the door is open. And if you've not walked through that door into the kingdom of his beloved son, where there's redemption and forgiveness of sins, you need to do it. Yeah, you need to do it. You need to walk through that door. And you need to get hooked up here with the king of the universe, the ones whose plans cannot be thwarted. I decree it, and it will come to pass. I sent my son. He'll die for you, and I will keep you for eternity. Wow. Although we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And then he says, if indeed you continue in faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Well, let me close in prayer, and Troy's going to come and lead us in praise and prayer. And so we'll turn our attention to that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the kingdom of your beloved Son. Our flesh craves and desires that there be an earthly kingdom where we can be on the right side, where we can be seen as and recognized as being right, vindicated, appreciated, recognized, in charge. Lord, our old sinful heart just desires that so much. And yet you've called us to quite a different kingdom, a kingdom where we're humbled, where we become broken, where we look at ourselves and with disgust say, I'm a sinner. Lord, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your love. I need your grace. I need your mercy. You've called us to that kingdom, the kingdom you call the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for that. So much love that would motivate you to take on our sins and have the Father turn his back on you. Forgive us, Father, for our selfishness and our want to be in charge. Forgive us for that. Help us to get excited about the kingdom, your kingdom. Help us to get excited about that couple that live in Alturas right now, that they're contemplating your claims on their life. That couple in Cottonwood right now that is trying to face some uncertain times and are getting tired of running their own life. For those right here in this community and sitting in these pews this morning, for those that are saying, it's time, I need to turn my life over to you. Lord, we pray for these folks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Troy.